Acts 11:27-11:30. The 43rd talk in a series on the Book of Acts was presented by Jack Crabtree on May 21, 2000 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2000. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction, all other rights reserved. The following recording has a brief break in the middle. This is the result of the original 60-minute tape switching to the second side.
We're in Acts chapter 11. I believe that we are done through the first 26 verses, so we'll start about... No, in fact, we'll start exactly at verse 27. I'm going to read through chapter 12. I don't know if we'll make it through the whole passage or not, but we'll make an attempt at that. So chapter 11 of Acts, verse 27. Now at this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine all over the world. Now this took place in the reign of Claudius. And in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. And this they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders. Now about that time, Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them. And he had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. When he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread. When he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out before the people. So Peter was kept in the prison, but prayer for him was being made fervently by the church of God. On the very night when Herod was about to bring him forward, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and guards in front of the door were watching over the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared, and a light shone in the cell. And he struck Peter's side and woke him up, saying, "Get up quickly." And his chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Gird yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and continued to follow. And he did not know that, what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and second guard, they came to the iron gate that leads into the city, which opened for them by itself, and they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I know for sure that the Lord has sent forth his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." And when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who was also called Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. When he knocked at the door of the gate, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. When she recognized Peter's voice, because of her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter was standing in front of the gate. They said to her, "You are out of your mind," but she kept insisting that it was so. They kept saying, "It is his angel." But Peter continued knocking, and when they had opened the door, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had led him out of the prison. And he said, "Report these things to James and the brethren." Then he left and went to another place. Now when day came, there was no small disturbance among the soldiers as to what could have become of Peter. When Herod had searched for him and had not found him, he examined the guards and ordered that they be led away to execution. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and was spending time there. Now he was very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. And with one accord they came to him, and having won over Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they were asking for peace, because their country was fed by the king's country. On an appointed day, Herod, having put on his royal apparel, took his seat on the rostrum and began delivering an address to them. The people kept crying out, "The voice of a god and not of a man." And immediately an angel of the Lord struck him, because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and died. But the word of the Lord continued to grow and to be multiplied, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their mission, taking along with them John, who was also called Mark. Okay, let's begin with the first chunk at the end of 11, verses 27 through 30, that describes an event where it says some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. So remember the context here. Antioch was the first place that there was actual aggressive evangelism of Gentiles. Many, many Gentiles became believers, came into the church, and we see emerging in Antioch for the first time a kind of Jewish-Gentile community of believers, both believers, but a mixture of Jews and Gentiles. And it's the first such community to emerge in the record here. Jerusalem sent some prophets down to Antioch. It makes sense. It's not the first time we've seen them do that. Barnabas they sent initially. And now they are sending some other teachers, and we're going to see a little later that they send some more still. They're intrigued by what's going on at Antioch, and they're interested in building ties there. So they send some prophets down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, Agabus, receives a special direct revelation from God that there's going to be a famine in the land. And Luke points out, incidentally, this was the famine that occurred in the time of Claudius. Now, historians point out that there are actually a whole series of famines that happened during the time of Claudius, which makes it impossible to actually pinpoint to the year exactly what year we're talking about here. But there are one of a series of famines that Luke must have in mind here. Agabus gets a direct special revelation from God that this is going to be the case. And whether it's part of the revelation or not, or whether it's a spontaneous decision on the part of the leadership at Antioch, they decide to take up a collection that they will deliver to Jerusalem for their relief during this time of famine that's coming upon them. And they set apart Saul and Barnabas and send them to Jerusalem with this contribution in whatever form it was. Whether it was money or produce, it's difficult to say, but they deliver this to Jerusalem. So Saul and Barnabas take the journey to Jerusalem to be in charge of delivering it. Okay, there are a couple of questions that arise in this section that I want to address. First of all, we have these prophets coming down from Jerusalem. What is a prophet at this time? There are two possibilities, it seems to me. I think there are some interpreters who argue that you have a class of people here in the apostolic community in this early church that we might call second string prophets, secondary prophets. They're not on the order of Isaiah and Jeremiah. In fact, the revelations that they get, Agabus occurs twice, I think, receiving a revelation, this one here once, and then later he predicts Paul's arrest by the Romans and imprisonment by the Romans. Agabus is not the only one who receives direct revelation during this time. We already saw it with Philip, the evangelist, who was told by the Spirit to go to such and such a road and to meet such and such a person and speak with him, the Ethiopian eunuch. We've seen Peter receive some direct revelation. We've seen Paul receive some direct revelation. So it's something that's happening at this time in history. The question is what constitutes being a prophet? Is the reception of this direct revelation what makes you a prophet, or is there something else going on? Those people who argue for a kind of second string prophet class are arguing that prophecy is the reception of direct revelation from God. And just like Isaiah and Jeremiah, these people were getting direct revelation as well. It's just not quite as grandiose and as important in its scope as that which was delivered to Isaiah and Jeremiah and the other prophets of Israel. That is a possibility. At this point, without having done all the necessary research, so take this with a grain of salt, I still need to do some work. But at this point, I'm inclined to think that that's not what they mean by prophet. That the New Testament writers use the word prophet very simply to mean someone who speaks the word of God. Someone who is a spokesman for God's truth, God's gospel, God's promises, God's agenda, his purposes in history. Someone who elucidates those and proclaims those and advances those and tries to propagate those is a prophet. I mean, that, after all, really was the basic notion of prophecy in the Old Testament. It's true that Isaiah and Jeremiah received direct revelation foretelling the future. That's true. But they spent at least two-thirds of the time talking about Israel's past and exhorting them in the present to behave themselves and to be lovers of God and to stop their rebellion. Spent a whole lot more time talking about that than they ever did the future. And yet all of that was their prophetic ministry. To be a prophet is simply to stand up and proclaim what God says is true. I'm inclined to think that's the way that the New Testament writers are using it. And so primarily what makes them prophets is that they are spokesmen for the gospel itself, for the truth itself, for God, if you will. They're not receiving direct special revelation routinely or normally. They simply have heard from the apostles. They've been taught by the apostles. They have read the scriptures. They have studied the scriptures. And they're in the business. God has called them to the role of making that known to other people and proclaiming that to other people. Now, Agabus received a direct special revelation. That's true. But so did Philip, and so did a lot of other people during this time. And it doesn't seem to be linked to their role. It seems to be linked to their time in history. The fact that they're a part of the apostolic community, a time when God was doing something very, very unusual in human history. That seems to be the reason that they're receiving direct revelation rather than the fact that they're designated a prophet. I mean, part of my evidence for that is that there are all kinds of people in the New Testament that are described as prophets, and we have no indication whatsoever that they ever received any direct revelation from God. Not that they didn't. I mean, it's an argument from silence because we don't know whether they did or not. But they don't go out of their way to sort of portray them as recipients of direct revelation from God, and yet they unhesitatingly call them prophets. So I'm inclined to think that a prophet is just a spokesman. In this case, Agabus does receive this special direct revelation from God about a famine. Why? I mean, lots of things happen in the world. There's lots of things. I mean, this is a very dynamic time in human history where all kinds of social political changes are happening, climate changes, all kinds of stuff is happening. Why pick out this particular famine and God be so intent on making this known ahead of time for some reason? It's not like the whole history of the world hinges on this event. This is not a climactic event in the sense that the fall of Judea to Babylon, for example, was a very, very significant, theologically significant climactic event. Nothing seems to hinge on this except people are going to be hungry if they don't get fed. Well, that's happened throughout world history without God directly revealing that it's going to happen. Why now? Why this event? My best answer to that is that God is using this as an opportunity to create a bond between the church at Jerusalem and the church at Antioch, to build a bridge between the two. This is a brand new church at Antioch. It's not a very old church at Jerusalem. This is in the very early stages of what God is doing in human history. He seems to want to forge some kind of link between the two. Why would that be important? Well, because Jerusalem is where he started. Jerusalem is the center of the apostolic activity. Jerusalem is the initial apostolic church, that is, that community of believers who have embraced the teaching of the apostles, who believe Christianity in the form that that got delivered to the apostles. Why do I say in the form that it got delivered to the apostles? Because as we read through the New Testament, it becomes very clear that very quickly alternative versions of Christianity begin to be proclaimed by any number of false teachers and false sects of various people. It doesn't take decades for this to happen. It happens in the lifetime of the apostles. And most of the letters that we have in the New Testament is an apostle writing to the church saying, I taught you X, and you're believing Y because some other teacher came breezing through town telling you I didn't know what I was talking about, and it's this way rather than that way. Let me correct you. I mean, 1 John is an excellent example of that. He starts out, what we have seen, what we have beheld with our hands, what we have touched, what we have heard with our own ears, or something like that. Loosely paraphrasing, that is what that which we were intimately eyewitnesses to, namely the life of Jesus and the teaching of Jesus. John is saying, I was there. I sat under his teaching ministry for years. You're telling me I don't know what Jesus taught? because there have evidently become false teachers into the region that this letter is going to, who have said, those apostles, they really messed it up. I mean, they're not telling you the straight scoop on what Jesus actually taught. They're just making this whole gospel thing that they're just calling the gospel, they're just making that up. Let me tell you what Jesus really taught. And they have evidently advanced some kind of quasi-mystical Gnosticism and have are claiming that that's what Jesus actually taught. To that, John is saying, whoa, wait, hold it, stop. I was there. I am intimately acquainted with the teaching of Jesus, and I'm here to tell you what I told you the first time is exactly what Jesus taught. That's what the book of 1 John is all about. So it's crucial that if we're going to be believers, if we're going to bother with Jesus at all, it's important that we get it right. It's important that we get the truth about who Jesus was, what his role was, what his function was, and what he taught. And it's the apostles who are the delegated authorities, those people that Jesus himself delegated to be his spokesman, to speak for him authoritatively, in truth, announcing to the world who Jesus was and what he taught. So the church in Jerusalem got grounded on that understanding of the faith, on that perspective on the faith, faithfully following the teaching of the apostles about who Jesus was and what he taught. It's important, likewise, that the first Gentile church be established on the same basis. And the church at Jerusalem recognizes that, and they are reaching out to Antioch. Well, God is going one further step. By means of this famine, he's giving the Antiochian church an opportunity to show their regard, show their affection, show their solidarity with Jerusalem, both express it to the Jews in Jerusalem as well as choose it for themselves, choose that solidarity for themselves. And in fact, that's what they did. They reached out to them. As a modern example, you can think about Christianity as it's developed in American culture. The big difference that exists between the concept of Christianity in your typical average black church coming out of the black culture as opposed to those in the white culture, although there's probably even more diversity in the white culture, but to certain segments of the church in the white culture. Why are they so different? In part because there was such deep-seated prejudice, fear, anxiety, animosity, a huge wedge that got driven in history between blacks and whites in American culture. And what was the net result? The net result was a different culture. And in the context of a different culture, the opportunity for a different vision of what our faith is all about. It's a very tragic development. A very similar sort of thing with all of the force of that wedge could have happened between Jerusalem and Antioch. We're talking Jews and Gentiles, an animosity just as great, if not greater really, than between blacks and whites in our culture. And it's a very fragile kind of relationship, a very fragile kind of connection between the two churches because there's such a social barrier between the two. And God seems to be wanting to give the Antiochians, the Gentile church in Antioch, an opportunity to cross over that barrier, take some steps towards solidarity, and make sure that the social, racial wedge does not stand in the way of them believing the same faith and becoming brothers and sisters in the same community. Okay? Let me get my bearings here for a second. Let me go on here. The question that raises in my mind is, and I pondered this a little bit, because this is really significant, I think. Why can't they go their own way? Why can't the Church of Jerusalem just become its own social, ethnic community of believers who are real believers, who are genuine believers, who really believe the apostolic gospel? And the Gentiles and Jewish Gentile community in Antioch go its own way and develop into a community of true believers who believe the true apostolic gospel. I mean, why do we have to worry about whether or not they are linked socially and socially. To ask the question another way, isn't the God who created the heavens and the earth out of nothing, the God who called light out of darkness, isn't God capable of calling belief into the hearts of an individual human being without the help of other people? What about the obstacle of racism and prejudice and animosity and contempt between peoples? Is that a barrier that God cannot cross? Is that a barrier that it's an obstacle to God's sanctifying work, such that he can't sanctify people unless another group of people over here creates a plausibility structure that makes belief easier for them? I mean, is God so limited that would be a problem if Antioch and Jerusalem drift apart? Clearly, when I ask the question that way, the answer has to be no. No, the God who called all of the cosmos out of nothing is quite capable of shining into my heart and making me believe and make me receptive to the apostolic gospel and make me into a person who searches it out for myself and discovers it and embraces it. I don't need other people to be and remain and persevere as a believer. That's true. God is quite capable of doing it without anyone else. But while it's true that God is capable of doing that, it's not true that God typically does it that way. The fact of the matter is, our lives are intimately interconnected with one another. And normally, if I keep the faith, it's in large part due to your helping me keep the faith. Your teaching, your admonition, your exhortation, your instruction, your correction. In large part, it's because you have reminded me of what is true, reminded me not to go astray, not to be seduced by one thing or another, but to keep the faith and to pay attention to the true apostolic teaching. Normally, I need you as you need me. That's the way God typically works. I can remember when I was a freshman at Stanford. You know, I had grown up in a conservative Christian community, Bible-believing community, out in a basically rural area of Oregon, and we weren't exactly readers of the New York Times in state in Oregon. I mean, we were not an intellectually sophisticated culture. And I went away to Stanford University, which is one of the centers of American intellectualism. It was an incredibly mind-warping experience to go from state in Oregon to Palo Alto, California. I mean, it was just an incredible experience. And the most traumatic part of my experience was moving from the simplicity of the faith of rural Christianity on the one hand to academic sophistication in the classrooms of Stanford. And particularly challenging was our introduction to Western Civ class, where their treatment of Christianity was basically hour after hour after hour of debunking Christianity with all of these claims of the scientific research of biblical scholars who were studying the Bible scientifically and not out of gullibility of faith. Well, I just was not equipped. I was not prepared. I didn't know enough. I didn't have the background. I didn't have any way, any basis for sorting out, is this guy lying to me or telling me the truth? Did so-and-so really say this or did they not say this? And if they did really say that, what's the significance of that? I had no context. I had no background that would allow me to sort through the good from the bad. One option, of course, was to just embrace gullible dogmatism as a lifestyle. I'm going to believe no matter what the truth is. A decision that God would not smile on, I am convinced now, and would not have smiled on. The other option was to take on the issues, to sort out for myself what's true and what's false, what's right, what's wrong, how much of this stuff is valid and how much is not valid. Is everything that I believed was godly and true and righteous and biblical, is all that right? Or do I have to jettison some of that because it's not true? And As you can well imagine, it was an emotionally traumatic experience because our faith is more than intellectual. Our faith sinks down to this deeply personal, emotional level, and our whole being is anchored in what we believe in our faith. So to challenge that is to challenge your very own existence. It's to challenge your very own being. And one does not do that lightly and easily and without a great deal of anguish. So I can remember walking out of the classroom literally physically dizzy from what I had just confronted and somehow bumbling my way over to the student center. I remember one night in particular, one afternoon in particular, I was headed right for dinner. And I was just crying out to God to make sense out of all this for me. God, what's true? How can I know what's true and what's not true here? And I sat down at dinner, and lo and behold, out of the blue, a senior who was in the Stanford Christian Fellowship that I was a part of came and sat down next to me and to have dinner. And he never eats there. I mean, I don't know what he was doing there that day. But just God's angel sent to me at a very critical time. And I just poured out for him all of my confusion, what the claims were, how difficult they were for me to process. Well, he had been there, and he knew more, and he came from a much more intellectually sophisticated background than I did. He just had a whole lot more intellectual ammunition, a lot more tools than I had. And he patiently, step by step, took me through how he had processed all of this and his perspective on all that. That was one of dozens of different experiences I had where the upperclassmen came to my aid, came to my rescue, and helped me sort out for myself the issues. Now, you know, I wasn't just having them tell me what to believe. That wouldn't have been any better than just the dogmatic gullibility that I could have always gone for. I had to make it my own. I had to really understand it and embrace it for myself. But God knows that, humanly speaking, I never would have made it on my own. No way could I have. Now, could God have somehow turned me into some kind of genius who could research all this independently and do it on his own? Yeah, he could have. But as you well know, God did not do that, did not make me such a genius. And so I needed the community. I needed the offerings of other people in the task. It's the same sort of thing that we're looking at here. Could God have preserved Antioch independently of the Jews? Yes, he could have. But did he? No. As is his habit, as is his wont throughout history, he uses one person or one group of people to be his instrument, his tool, his angel, if you will, to deliver to them what they need to know, what they need to hear. And it's on that basis that we become sanctified. And the reward, in part, of course, is just the interpersonal connection. I am eternally grateful to that one senior who sat with me that one time at a very critical time and sorted out form criticism with me. I'm very grateful to him, and I will for the rest of my days. I mean, I owe my life to him in many respects. Antioch owed their life to Jerusalem, and there had to be some deep felt interpersonal connections between the people for very similar sorts of reasons. That's not nothing. That's a good thing for God to do, not a superfluous thing, but a good thing. Note the parallel in that regard then. Note the parallel in the existence of even having a category of something like Scripture, the Bible, authoritative writings. I mean, when you think about it, and this has always puzzled me as well in the connection with my view of the Scripture, it's very easy to think that the Scripture is superfluous. Why would I need the Bible? Why would I need an authoritative document, a document that tells it like it is and doesn't make any mistakes? I mean, what a strange idea, really. There's nothing like it in all of human history. What a really strange idea to think that this particular document is unique and special in that God has so inspired this as to guarantee its veracity. It is true and it is not false. Yes, it is a strange idea. And we can imagine a world where all of us were groping our way to truth. but all of us who were elect, all of us who were called by God, all of us who were chosen to make it to the kingdom of God, did in fact arrive at the truth, did in fact get sanctified without the aid of any authoritative scripture whatsoever. Because the same Spirit who is in fact at work in the world and in your hearts to guide you in discovering the truth in Scripture, could that same Spirit not guide us through all of the confusion out there, intellectual confusion out there in the world, guide us to the truth among all the error and embrace the truth and become believers in truth and sanctified without a Scripture? I think the answer has to be, well, of course, sure he could. And if God had so chosen to do things that way, then this would be a different world. This would be a different experience. The odyssey of faith would be very, very different, but it could be very, very true and very, very real nonetheless. Just a whole different gig than what we're actually in. But just like the angel that God sent to me in the form of a college senior at Stanford, and just like the Jerusalem church sending prophets to Antioch, what God has chosen to do, even though he did not need to do it, strictly speaking, what God has chosen to do is to give us this really strange document that we call the Bible, a document that is in fact true and inerrant and infallible, something that I can know objectively, not just subjectively, not because I make a commitment to the truth, believing it to be true, judging it to be truth, and guided by the Holy Spirit, I get it right, but knowing objectively and publicly that it's true. Because I can point you to the same book and say, does it not say? Let's think about this together. Here it is in black and white. Does it not say such and such? Then we know that it's true. And it becomes an objective witness that allows us to be able to know objectively and not merely subjectively what is truth from what is error. God did not need to do that. But God has chosen to do that so that part of our sanctification can actually be the process, can actually be the adventure of discovery and research and learning and striving. That seems to be a part of the good thing that God is doing in the world in drawing out a people to himself. He could have waved his magic wand and turned me into an absolutely perfectly mature, sanctified believer in the blink of an eye. He could have, but he didn't. I mean, who of us is like that? All of us are in the midst of our striving. All of us are in the middle of our process. All of us are in the middle of still trying to sort out the truth from the error, the good from the bad, the righteous from the unrighteous. And apparently, as God sees things, the process is part of the good thing that he's doing in our lives. But in order for that process to take place in the way that he has desired it to take place, you need an objectively infallible, inerrant Bible that can be the touchstone that I bounce my ideas off and that I sort out the true from the error. Okay. Now verse 29, shifting gears radically, entirely. In this gift, this collection that they took up to take to Jerusalem, in verse 29, he says, "And in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea." The point I want to comment on is this statement, "in the proportion that any of the disciples had means." Oftentimes, the whole notion of the kind of generosity and sacrificial giving that the Bible and that Jesus calls us to is often abused terribly, I think. Particularly the kind of TBN Christianity where the preacher gets up there before the camera and scolds you and makes all kinds of false promises and in every way possible, through any kind of manipulation possible, tries to manipulate your money out of your hands into theirs. I mean, to give to God is always to give to me in that kind of context. That's always a tip-off, by the way, that you're dealing with a fraud, with a con artist, is when giving to God is equated with giving to me. That can never be right, can never be wise, can never be righteous. But they are literally robbing widows. There was a man from Uganda, I believe, that I was talking to in Southern California. He's a pastor of a church in Southern California that I have connections with. And he was describing his sister, who had two twin sons, and some corresponding evangelist on the TVN network in Uganda had made this promise to people that if they will give all of their possessions to them, then God will do X. And I don't remember what it is, multiply it 10 times or 100 times or something like that. And sure enough, they gave literally everything that they owned. And the net result, they were impoverished. That was the net result. And he was just, weeping that there are people out there that are that evil, that are that cruel, that are that calculating, and who get away with it. I mean, what an injustice in this world. That's not what the apostles say, and it becomes really clear, I think, in 1 Corinthians. Let me read a significant chunk of this just to give you an idea. This is about another collection that is being taken by the people in Macedonia that's being sent to Jerusalem. And Paul is talking to the Corinthians about their willingness to participate in that collection. But I'm in chapter 9. I'm going to start reading verse 15 in 1 Corinthians. But I have used none of these things, that is his rights to, he has used none of his rights to being provided for materially. And I am not writing these things so that it will be done so in my case, for it would be better for me to die than have any man make my boast an empty one, his boast being that he's made the gospel free by not being dependent upon their material resources in any way. For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for I am under compulsion. But woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this voluntarily, I have a reward. But if against my will, I have a stewardship entrusted to me. What then is my reward? That when I preach the gospel, I may offer the gospel without charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. For though I am free, I'm in the wrong spot. That was pretty interesting, but that's not. I want 2 Corinthians. I just realized it was not going in the right direction there. It's 2 Corinthians 8. Okay. I'm in chapter 8, verse 1. Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. They didn't have much, but what little they have, they gave liberally to aid their brothers in Jerusalem. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much urging for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. And this, not as we had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. So we urged Titus that as he had previously made a beginning, so he would also complete in you this gracious work as well. But just as you abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge and in all earnestness and in the love we inspired in you, see that you abound in this gracious work as well. I am not speaking this as a command. Interestingly, notice he says, I'm not commanding you to give in this particular situation. He has no authority to do that. I am not speaking this as a command, but as proving through the earnestness of others the sincerity of your love also. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. I give my opinion in this matter, for this is to your advantage, who were first to begin a year ago not only to do this, but also to desire to do it. They've been collecting things for a year to give to Jerusalem. But now finish doing it also, so that just as there was the readiness to desire it, so there may be also the completion of it by your ability. For if the readiness is present, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. This is the crucial verse. It is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. For this is not for the ease of others and for your affliction, but by way of equality. At this present time, your abundance being a supply for their need, so that their abundance also may become a supply for your need, that there may be equality. As it is written, he who gathered much did not have too much, and he who gathered little had no lack. And I'll cut it off there. Notice that what he's saying is he's going out of his way to say, the generosity that we're being called to as disciples of Jesus is not that I cause my own affliction by giving above and beyond what I need as resources to be self-sustaining, to be able to take care of myself. I don't damage myself materially and economically in order that you might the burden on you might be eased. He says, out of my excess, out of what he calls my abundance. If I have more than what I need, then I take that abundance and I am generous with it. I invest it, I distribute it as my master, the owner of my possessions, would have me do it, in accordance with his wishes, in accordance with his will. It does nobody any good for me to take someone who has a financial material burden and burden myself so that their burden might be lifted, only to put myself at the mercy of other people who have to unburden me now. I mean, what Paul is saying when he says it's by way of equality, he's saying it doesn't, in the long run, do anybody any good to just trade burdens. But there are among us people with an abundance. They are not going to create a burden on themselves by giving out of their abundance. And what's important, an important act of liberality and generosity, is for them to take from their abundance and to relieve the need of someone in need. It is no virtue to give sacrificially if what we mean by sacrificially is to destroy my own economic base, my own economic self-sufficiency, for the sake of someone else. There is no virtue in that, as much as TBN would like us to think so. And that's what Paul teaches, and that's what we saw in the book of Acts. They gave in proportion that they had means, he says. We can talk more about that if you want. Okay, then finally, because we're running out of time, let's just comment on verse 30. And this they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders. What should we understand when we run across something like elders? You know, after how many centuries, after almost two millennia of Christian churches, it just becomes, I mean, we just immediately read into elders somebody who has an official office in an institution. Isn't that what an elder is? I can't prove that this is not the case, because we just don't have the right kind of data, the right kind of information in the New Testament to prove it directly. I think maybe I could make an indirect argument for this, but not to prove it directly. But my inclination is to say that when the New Testament writers speak of elders, they're not talking about a place, a position, a role, an official position in an institution. But rather, they're talking more about a role that the whole community, in fact, begins to recognize and acknowledge has been given that person by God, by our Lord, by virtue of the wisdom that they have, the knowledge that they have, the leadership abilities that they have, and so on, that they are an elder in the sense that they are among the leaders of the community of the Jerusalem believers. And if you were to ask someone who the elders are, you know, they'd be able to say, not by some list that they've seen somewhere, but by just kind of reviewing, well, who is it that provides leadership in our midst? Well, James, Peter, John, and right on down the line. That knowing their history, knowing their story, knowing the gifts God has given them, and knowing what has emerged as the role that has been given to them. So they are in that role, but they are not in that role by being in some office with some authority. They are in that way to understand how these New Testament authors are looking at that. In that regard, notice what Paul writes in Galatians, because I think this is very telling, some of my indirect evidence that I'm thinking about this right. Chapter 2, he describes going back to Jerusalem after an interval of 14 years, and in fact, we'll talk about this next week. Galatians 2 is describing the visit, I believe, of Saul and Barnabas to Jerusalem in Acts 11, this bringing this gift from Antioch to Jerusalem. And he says, It was because of a revelation that I went up, namely the revelation that Agabus received, though he was a Greek. And I submitted to them the gospel, to the leaders in Jerusalem. I told them the gospel that I was proclaiming. I submitted to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but I did so in private to those who were of reputation. Notice he calls them those who were of reputation, for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. Maybe I'm preaching the wrong gospel. I needed to check it out within the context of the apostolic community and those people of reputation within the apostolic community. I needed to make sure that we were on the same page about what this faith was all about. He goes on, but not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised, was compelled by these of reputation in the Jewish community to be circumcised. But it was because of the false brethren secretly brought in, who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. But we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you. But from those who were of high reputation, notice the phrase again, those who were of high reputation, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. I want to come back to that. Well, those who were of reputation contributed nothing to me. And by contributed nothing, he doesn't mean it the way it sounds to us in our ears. I think what he means is there is in no way that they could find any, there's no way that they found any deficiency in my understanding of the faith. We were, in fact, exactly on the same page. They didn't need to correct me or add to or augment my teaching in any way at all. On the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised, and recognizing the grace had been given to me, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, so that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised, and so on. I want to come back to that phrase, that parenthetical comment. What they were, that is, they were of high reputation in the Jerusalem community, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. What an incredible thing to say. And first of all, when he says they were, that what they were makes no difference to me, it's not like it sounds in the sense that it was of no consequence who they were. It was of tremendous consequence who they were. Those are the people that he's checking out the gospel with. I mean, if anybody knows the apostolic gospel, it is these men. So that's who he presents his gospel to and says, are we or are we not on the same page? And his whole argument is, I discovered that we were exactly on the same page. They couldn't correct me in any way at all. So it was very important to him who they were in that regard. So what does he mean, who they were is of no consequence, or it makes no difference to me? What he's saying is, it wasn't as if they had a position of power and honor and status that was of any consequence to him. I mean, take Paul's own self-image, how he understands himself. He describes himself over and over and over again as a bond slave of Jesus Christ, or as a servant of Jesus Christ, or as a steward of the mysteries of God. In the passage we just read accidentally, he describes himself as doing so voluntarily and not under compulsion. He has no choice in the matter. He's just been given this task, and no one's asking him if he will. He's just been ordered to go out and deliver this message to people. He sees himself as utterly and completely obligated to this task. But he sees that as being just a service that he's rendering God, not as a position of honor and status and power and authority and none of the trappings of that. He would never dream of donning some fancy robe to wear because he's an apostle. That his perspective is, you know, our apostle schmossel, it makes all the difference in the world as to whether I know what I'm talking about, that I'm an apostle. But it doesn't make any difference whatsoever with respect to my status and my standing relative to other believers and other human beings. I'm just a human being like everybody else who happens to have been given this particular role and this particular function, such that when I speak, you would do well to listen to what I'm saying. But it doesn't make me stand apart in any other respect. Nor does it make the people of high reputation in Jerusalem stand apart. stand apart in any other respect as far as Paul is concerned. They are no more important than anyone else in Jerusalem as human beings. They have no more standing, no more status, no more honor than anyone else. They're just fellow slaves like me. Big deal. We're slaves doing our job. A very, very different perspective from the one that emerged very shortly, where you had the bishop in every town have political and social standing and real power politically, and dressed fancy and got rich and got wealthy and milked the people for all they were worth materially. An incredibly different attitude. Paul is prepared to say of the people at Jerusalem, both of us are servants of God who stand under the judgment of the truth itself. We are both subject to the truth. If I come to them and I deliver the truth to them and we're not on the same page, then there is real trouble in River City. I don't know what I can do about that, because I'm convinced subjectively that Jesus has come to me and revealed to me the truth, and this is the truth, and this is the same truth that he taught the apostles. If they tell me no, that's going to be one really, really difficult position to be in. Because it doesn't make any difference to me who they are if they are not being faithful to their calling. It is not they who have the authority. The authority rests with the truth that has been delivered to them. And it's only their authority is only as good as they are being faithful to that truth. As it happens, Paul didn't have to face that agonizing experience because they were on the same page. They were all fellow servants of the truth, subject to the truth, all faithfully trying to proclaim the truth that Jesus had delivered to them. And Paul discovered that at this meeting. So what am I saying? Who are the elders then? The elders, I think, are not those slots that we artificially as human beings create in organizations and institutions that elevate people to positions of honor and status and power and so on. That's a diabolical invention of rebellious human beings. It's not something God ever ordained, I believe. That's not the way the church is supposed to function. The way the church is supposed to function is that its elders will arise organically, naturally, informally, spontaneously from our midst. You and I are elders to the extent that we deserve to be heard, that we deserve to be followed, that we deserve to be listened to. Absolutely, no. We're going to see shortly where Barnabas says to Paul, "No way, you're being a jerk, Paul." And I think as the story goes, Barnabas was right and Paul was wrong. Being an elder, even being an apostle, does not make somebody infallible. But do they have a substantial grasp of the right picture of life such that they ought to be listened to, ought to be heard out, ought to be paid attention to? If they are wise people, yes. And how will we know that? We just need to watch over time. Now the problem is, that leaves the community very vulnerable, because it's just a whole lot more convenient if I could just declare myself pope or declare myself bishop and say, whatever I say, you listen to and obey and follow. Then there's just no ambiguity. There's no question about whether or not I should be followed. But if I'm merely a wise man and I say, I think X is true, then you have to decide whether you're going to buy into it. You have to decide whether you're going to grant what I'm saying authority. And you ought to, as ought to be the case. But what that means is, what if you actually don't love God? What if you don't love truth? What if you are an enemy of the truth and you reject what I'm saying for that reason? Can't I pull rank on you and make you come into line anyway, even though you don't do so spontaneously from your own inner being? Can't I enforce it from the outside? That's the way the church decided to operate. And it was one of the worst things that ever happened to the Christian church, is that we decided to enforce sanctification from the outside rather than see it emerge from within. If a person is a child of the devil, then let them drift off as a child of the devil. Let them go. Don't keep them. They can't be kept anyway. you can tie them up on the outside, but they're still free from the truth on the inside. So what good is that? So let them go. It leads to a kind of social chaos, granted. But whereas there's a social chaos, there's a spiritual freedom and a spiritual humility and a spiritual authenticity that I think is what God has truly called us to. I'll stop there. We have a few minutes for your questions or comments.
You know how much I enjoy correcting you, Jack, but I thought in this case I had better jump in and do it. You said that next week you were going to talk about...
Oh, I am not. Right. That's true. Ron's going to talk next week about what I was going to... Yes, I'm out of town next week. Thank you.
I was wondering about being on the other side of the instrument.
Of the instrument? Oh.
Yeah, like the student that helped
yes.
explain things to you. What is our responsibility in if God uses people to help guide us along and stuff? Like with missions or talking to people, it's obvious that God can, yes. He doesn't need us. But how far does our sense of responsibility or obedience to going out and telling people or, you know, following a hunch that you should speak to this person or what is our responsibility in that way?
Well, on the one hand, the sovereignty of God should help us relax and not heed the message that you often hear in mission circles. If you don't go, their blood is on your hands. That's just not true. And the passages that they, that's just not true. It could be true in individual cases. I mean, if God is giving me a Jonah-like experience, telling me to go somewhere and I go the opposite direction and get swallowed by a whale, then yeah, it's true. I have done something morally repugnant, you know, directly disobedient. But in most of our lives, most of us have not received the calling of Jonah. The fact that there are some hypothetical people out there who I have not heard because I haven't gone and told them, well, that's true, but pretty irrelevant. I mean, the question is not, are they there needing to hear? The question is, where does God want me? And most of us have to sort that out through a combination of my life experience, opportunity, desire, and so on, that I get guided by those things that typically guide human beings. The difference between me and the pagan who gets guided by those same things is that I am ultimately, my ultimate confidence is that God is providentially working through my desires and my life experiences and my opportunities and so on to get me where He wants me to go. And I have the confidence that I am where God wants me until He moves me. So what that translates into is a readiness for opportunities that arise that present themselves to me and a willingness to develop and follow my abilities, my God-given abilities, in serving Him. Am I even getting close to answering your question? It's one other thing I was going to say, but it slips my mind. I'll retrieve it in a second here. Maybe not. Somebody asked me another question, it'll come back to me. Here's one. Sorry.
When you first started talking, you talked about this, the prophets and their not being special,
mm-hmm.
kind of thing, and or not having some specific
sure.
supernatural mm-hmm. revelation from God to do what they did or said what they said. Are you saying that, like, well, for example, when someone gets up and teaches the Word of God, that God is not, or that there's a distinction between what happens when a person gets up and teaches the Word of God and when God gives them a revelation and they put that out?
Yes, yes, I am. Yeah. I mean, I am doing here this morning in part what I think I'm defining the role of a prophet. You would make a huge mistake if you were to say, because Jack said it, it's true. Because, you know, I'm doing my best to understand this and sort this out and figure it out. And I trust that I'm doing so with integrity, so that, you know, I trust that there are not ulterior evil motives that are behind both my research, my study, and my presentation. But even if that's the case, and even that can ultimately be questioned, but even if that's the case, I'm fallible. I just plain don't know some things, and I make some mistakes, and I make some faulty judgments. Just like scriptures are a unique manuscript, a unique document, someone like Isaiah and Jeremiah have a unique role, unlike anything else that's ever happened in human history. When they receive the word of the Lord, they speak for God directly, and therefore speak infallibly and inerrantly. That's a prophetic role in a very unique and different sense. And what I'm saying is, none of these prophets really have that role. They're not giving fresh, direct revelation from God that's authoritative, infallible. They're simply doing their best to put it together and make claims about what it is that's the truth of God.
So it's not to say that when someone speaks the truth, that's not a supernatural thing, because it is. But you're saying that there is a distinction between that and someone doing what Jeremiah or Isaiah did. It's a different supernatural thing.
Yeah. I mean, it may very well be supernatural in that, I mean, let me put it this way, there are definitely supernatural dimensions to it. The fact that the Bible is there to read to start with is supernatural. The fact that it has the authority that it does is supernatural. The fact that sometimes I can get past my mental blocks in understanding the scripture, and those are dissolved in what I experience as a sort of remarkable, almost, or at least quasi-supernatural way. There can be supernatural dimensions to it, but it's not like some Christians often argue, that when I'm reading the Bible is just a catalyst to fresh, direct revelation to me. No. It's hard work, and it's sometimes a very obscure book that is difficult to understand, and it takes effort, research, study, and care to get at the meaning of it. And it's largely intellectually unaided for the most part. Now, God in His providence, of course, who's the author of everything, is behind that process. But it's not an unusual supernatural event, usually. There might be those unusual supernatural moments, but normally it's not. Normally it's just hard intellectual effort of trying to understand what the text is saying. God is, if what you mean by supernatural is God behind it, yeah, ultimately God is behind it. But I wouldn't call that supernatural. I would reserve supernatural for the things that God is behind in an unusual and remarkable way.
I guess that's what I was trying to get at.
Okay.
Because I'm thinking about the problem, or what Paul talks about in Romans 1, how we really don't see things right, and we have hearts that don't want the right thing.
Right.
And to get past that, and to have eyes to see truth and to want truth, and then to communicate it,
is a miracle.
It's a miracle.
Yeah.
But it's not in the same supernatural thing, category that what Isaiah and...
Right.
Okay.
I think so. Yeah.
I got stuck way back when you went to 2 Corinthians and talked about the giving and the sowing generously passage, starting in verse 6. I'm trying to make sense of that in light of Mark 12, where the widow gave her two little coins, and it's the last words of Christ as He makes an example of her, which is what I've always assumed was happening. He was making an example of her. He was saying that she's giving more generously than any of you, really rich folks who are, you know, doling out your $100 bills into the coffer. And he says this is all she had to live on. Out of her poverty, she put in everything. So how does that work with the don't cut yourself short economically kind of thing? I mean, I struggled to make sense of that for years and years.
Okay. Yeah, that came to mind as well, and I should have commented on that. One of two things that seems to me are going on in the case of the widow. It may very well be that is an event where she is giving everything. and is doing something actually that is unwise. Jesus has not noticed that Jesus is not commenting on the wisdom of what she's doing. He's commenting on her devotion to God, her love of God. And that's certainly the case. I mean, there are people who, in response to con artists on TBN, may actually give in a way that is really foolish and really unwise, and yet God will honor the longing of their heart, their love of God, out of which they gave that, because that's really what motivated it. Never mind that what they did was really kind of foolish and unwise and immature, but it was nonetheless an authentic and genuine act of love. So that's a possibility, and I think that's probably likely in that case. The other possibility, of course, is that he's speaking hyperbolically when he said, out of her poverty she gave what everything is, I think, something like that. That in fact she may be making what is in fact a wise choice. She's giving out of her excess, out of her abundance. It's just that her abundance is minuscule. You know, it's just really insignificant. From the standpoint of Herod's temple, which was dripping with gold, her little, what was it, mite, is not going to mean nothing to anybody. But it may nonetheless have been a wise choice that she made, but just a very insignificant contribution. And that's what he's commenting on. How, no matter that it's insignificant, it's the insignificance of it in a way which makes it the grander, because she gave all of her abundance, whereas the $100 bill from, you know, this really wealthy aristocrat was a minuscule portion of his abundance. Well, then no big deal. So that's another real possibility as well. I just don't think we have enough information to know exactly what was going on there. But in the light of what Paul, of this Acts passage and the Corinthians passage, it seems to me that in any case, the biblical assessment of how we should give is not give everything that we have, period. And that's kind of like setting Jesus on the pinnacle of the temple and saying, jump and let God take care of you. I mean, to give everything that we have financially is a lot like that. You know, why are we doing it? It can very easily be motivated by a kind of spiritual grandstanding. It's because I want to look like some amazingly righteous dude, spiritual dude. There's no virtue in that. But should we be liberal and generous out of our abundance? Yes, we should be. If we have the heart of God, we will be. Did that?
Yeah.
Okay. This will have to be the last one. Run out of time.
I'm still a little confused about the prophet part that you were talking about. I think I'm catching part of what you're saying about the examples like Isaiah and Jeremiah, that, and you can tell me if this is right, that like the apostles, they had a special role, and when speaking in that role, they were speaking infallibly what God had taught them and told them. But that there may be, and that they wouldn't be infallible about other things. But that there are people who are being called prophets at other times that it may have not been that, or
may not have been, what'd you say?
May have not been that they were speaking infallibly or in the moment. I'm a little confused about that.
Well, maybe, can I, let me try. I think you're, if they do in fact receive a fresh direct revelation from God, such as there's going to be a famine in the world, I would assume that's just as infallible and authoritative as any other fresh direct revelation. What I was commenting on, though, is what I'm arguing is that I don't think Agabus is considered a prophet because he has received such fresh direct revelations as that. He's called a prophet because he's a teacher. He's a proclaimer of the truth of the scriptures, of the truth of the gospel. That's what gives him the designation of prophet. It just so happens that he happens to have been a prophet who also received this fresh direct revelation about the famine. Just as Philip just so happened to receive a fresh direct revelation that there was an Ethiopian eunuch on such and such a road, go talk to him.
And someone who claimed direct revelation and it was inaccurate would be a false prophet,
exactly.
Not a, like, lesser prophet.
Exactly, yeah.
But then my confusion comes in with your saying the guy with the A name is a prophet, not because of that direct revelation, but because of his teaching. When in Corinthians in 12:29, it lists all are not apostles, are they? All are not prophets, are they? All are not teachers, are they? All are not workers. And then again, like in 14:6, it lists by way of revelation or knowledge or prophecy or teaching. My first hit of that, it seems like they're identifying different things.
Between prophets and teachers.
Right, so
yeah.
Can you address that?
Yeah, I can't solve that. They do seem to refer to, they do seem to distinguish prophets from teachers, and I am not clear if I'm in the right ballpark on how I'm understanding prophets. It would seem like that's an artificial distinction. So that's a problem to my view, is why do they distinguish them when they don't seem to be all that distinguishable? There are some, it's not like there are no lines that one can't imagine being drawn between prophets and teachers. Even in my capacity, for example, it's very different when I sit down with two or three or four people in a particular setting to teach from when I stand up here on Sunday morning and what do you want to call it? Pontificate? What do you want to call it? Do whatever it is that I do. There's a different dynamic. There's a different responsibility. It's a different role. And so you could call this a prophetic role and that other a teaching role, for example. Is that sort of distinction the kind of distinction that they're making? Maybe, maybe not. People have different abilities. You know, some people just have not been given by God whatever is required for standing up before a lot of people and doing public speaking, but they have a lot to offer and can offer that in the context of normal, ordinary conversation, one-on-one or in small groups where they're not being called upon to actually speak or present or something. So we recognize different abilities and different gifts, and it makes for a different role among one another. There are people that would never stand up and present anything, but it's not like they don't have a lot of wisdom that they need to and should and do share in smaller contexts. Well, are they teachers? Aren't they? To the extent that they are sharing wisdom, they would seem to be teachers, but they're not in a prophetic role. So I'm not saying that that's the distinction. I just don't know, but I can imagine different sorts of distinctions that they might have in mind. The other possibility is I'm just wrong, and that there was a class of people called prophets who were called prophets because they received fresh direct revelation. And I might be wrong about that, and I need to do more research. I've kept you over. I need to let you go.